Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for softening our hearts by taking us to the cross and softening our hearts through music and allowing us a way to express ourselves through lyrics and instrumentation and, Lord, the different means that we have now or just now enjoyed. We thank you for allowing us these graces to worship you. We thank you for, again, calling us to humble ourselves as we think about the cross. We think about its implications. We think about its powers. We think about its effect. We think about, Lord, what it demands of each and every one of us. Lord, it is always humbling to consider salvation, and it's humbling to turn to your word as we now do and think about, Lord, the most important of virtues, those that mark that really distinguishes us as Christians, Lord, from others who don't know you, and that is love. I want to pray, Lord, for us this morning and the weeks to come as we consider such an important subject, that you would help us to not be quick to dismiss a familiar topic or theme, but to really commit ourselves in the next few weeks and this morning to thinking long and hard about how we express our love to each other. Lord, that we would understand how important it is to be motivated by love in our service and in our evangelism and many different things you call us to. So guide us, Lord, as we open your word this morning. We know it will not return void. We know it has power, and I pray that it would, its effect and your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts as we consider the implications of what we're about to talk about. In Christ's name, amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is our going to be our text in the next few weeks. So if you have your Bible, you can find your way there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1984, pop star Tina Turner recorded and released a song entitled "What's Love Got to Do with It?" I'm sure many of you know the song. Unfortunately, I probably just put the song in your head now I thought about it. So hopefully that will quickly go away in the next few minutes. But just out of curiosity and interest, this was actually the only number one song Tina Turner ever had, even though it is listed in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame and listed as one of the top 500 songs of all time. It's the only one that was ever a number one for her. And it's a very catchy tune. In fact, if you know it, again, you're probably humming it in your mind a little bit. The chorus, actually, in all fairness, asks a very important question. In fact, the title of the song asks a very important question. It's what we might consider a heart issue type of question. What's love got to do with it? And the chorus is just very simple. What's love got to do? This sounds really weird just saying this and not singing. I'm not going to sing it, by the way. Especially when the team. Yeah, anyway. The second line is simply, what's love but a sweet old-fashioned notion? What's love got to do with it? And then the final question, who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Again, very simple question. What does love have to do with it? And from her perspective, and really not just to single her out, but maybe from just the simple world's perspective of love is so skewed and so misunderstood that very often love ends in heartbreak or heartache. Sometimes for the world ends in just being misguided, mistreated. Love has everything to do with it for the Christian. I mean, we could answer that question very easily this morning. What does love have to do with it? Really everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a favored chapter of many, many Christians. You have heard this probably preached. You've probably read books that refer to it. You've probably heard it shared at weddings, maybe even a funeral or two. I've heard it read at a funeral or two. And this is a chapter that is referred to not just by the Christian, but by the unchristian. It is a chapter dedicated to the virtue of love and describing what love looks like. So I want to read it for you. There's just 13 verses, and we're not going to formally study all these verses this morning, but I do want to read the whole chapter so you can get a flavor of the flow of what Paul is saying. He begins in verse 1 by writing this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face, and now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3 are the verses we are going to consider this morning together. And in short, let me restate what those verses have told us. You can speak in tongues. You can deliver a prophetic word from the Lord. You can have all knowledge of what the Bible has to say and all mysteries of God. You can have unparalleled faith. You can give every cent of what you own away, and you can go to the stake and be killed as a Christian. And all of those could be in vain and worthless if love is not the motivator and is not at the heart of any of it. This is what Paul tells us. You can possess any of those things. You can behave in such a way, and these are just examples. You can go outside of the examples he gives here, but the six examples he gives of good deeds or great deeds are all pointless without love. So if you like math, the equation might look something like this. 6 minus 1 is 0. Any of these examples minus the one important factor of love equals to nothing. So what does love have to do with it? Everything. That's what Paul says. That's what God speaks to us. Jonathan Edwards, who has written an entire book on this chapter called Charity and Its Fruits, says this, quote, "The doctrine taught then is this, that all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love." He says this appears from the words of the text because so many other things are mentioned that natural man may have, and the things mentioned are of the highest kind they should have, both of privilege and performance. And yet, it is said they all avail nothing without this. Whereas if any of them were saving, they would avail something without it. So we are right here in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those of you who've been around here for a few weeks know that this is a section of Corinthians where Paul is kind of narrowing in again on another issue in the Corinthian church, the abuse of spiritual gifts, their failure to come together in an orderly fashion and minister in unselfish ways. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is right in the middle of all this. Chapter 12 is when Paul introduces the subject of spiritual gifts and he reminds them of their source and their nature and their purpose, gives examples of some of those spiritual gifts and distinguishes to them that all of us in this body as Christians have a blending of gifts and they're meant for the common good. chapter 14 is really where he narrows in on a few gifts that were being just radically abused, the gift of tongues and prophecy specifically, and he corrects them and talks about how they should be using those gifts and not abusing them. Well, right in the middle is chapter 13, and I suggested to you when we got this whole mini-series started in chapter 12 that the most important of the three chapters is this one, because Paul says very clearly that without love, anything else you do in chapter 12 and 14 is worthless. I mean, teaching is worthless, mercy is worthless, serving is worthless, administration, the gift of giving, any of these gifts are in vain. And so it is our goal this morning to look just at these first three verses and try to feel the heartbeat of God here. Try to understand why it is that these things are in vain if we have not love. So the first question we want to ask and answer is a very simple question. It's just simply, what is love? And specifically, what is the kind of love that Paul is talking about here? If we're going to throw this term around, as we will a lot in the next few weeks, we need to make sure we understand what we're throwing around. What is it that God is after here, this word love? There are words, several words, in the Greek language, in the original language, for love. The word here is the word you probably know, at least have heard before, agape. It's the word agape. It's the most commonly used word for love in the entire New Testament, and it has a sacrificial nature to it. In fact, if you want to just memorize or think of one word when you think of agape, you could just simply think of sacrifice. It's a synonym. It is a kind of love that puts others before self. It dismisses all pride and all self-glory. John 3:16 uses this word, but is a great example of the word agape as well. And you know that verse. For God so agape'd the world. He so loved the world. He had such a sacrificial love that he did something. Something came out of that love. What did he do? Well, he gave his only son. And not only did he give that son, John says, but then he extended it by not just sending him, but then extended salvation through the death of Christ, that John says whoever believes in him would then not perish. So that's agape. That's sacrifice. This is such a virtuous word. This is such an important word for the Christian that you might be interested to know that in secular Greek literature, this is hardly ever used in biblical times. Agape is a word that's pretty foreign to the secular book because this is a very unique kind of love. It's a love that goes completely opposite of what our human nature tells us to do. Our human nature tells us to do what? Look out for number one. Build my world around what I want to do. Agape says, no, you don't think of self. You think of others. In a book actually addressed to husbands, Stuart Scott actually gives a very good, helpful explanation of this. He says, love, quote, is a selfless, an enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and action. Agape is proven when someone is more concerned about what they can give than what they can get. It doesn't demand or require reciprocation. It's sacrificial. And some have wisely also helped us understand that it also has an emotional bent to it. Love is not this cold, kind of archaic, just expression of behavior, but it's filled with emotion. You have emotion about things when you value things. And this is why agape is sacrificial. I mean, for those you sacrifice, you have to feel something for them. In his book, Faithful Feelings, Matthew Elliott says that love is the most basic emotion, and Jesus proclaims it is the cornerstone on which Christian ethics are built. He goes on to say that only love can be the center of Christian ethics, both internally and as a motivation for action. It's central to joy, hope, anger at sin, being slow to anger against others, and the whole range of righteous emotion. I mean, in all love, there are things like joy and empathy and compassion. I mean, it is an emotion that produces action. In fact, if you just looked back at those verses 4 through 7, which we read a few minutes ago, just take a real quick note of how many of those actions we see there are expressed emotionally. Kindness, non-arrogance, patience, not easily provoked, rejoicing in things that are righteous. This is an action, agape, but it also is filled with emotion. God is a God of love, and 1 John chapter 4 tells us, because He is love, that those who abide in Him are also to be loving. It's very simple. The simplest and most profound characteristic or description for a Christian is love. And because we would say that pride is the root of all sorts of sins, love is certainly, in maybe an opposite fashion, the root of all sorts of righteousness. Jesus summarized, you might remember, the entire law very simply when He said that God and your neighbors become what? The object of your love. He basically said to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summarized with this attribute of love. It's one of the ways that we witness to the world. John chapter 13, when Jesus is with His disciples in the upper room, he tells them to agape one another, and He tells them that you will be known, your faith will be known by your agape for each other. It's a witness. It is evidence that we're walking in the Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, when we have the fruits of the Spirit. 19 times in the New Testament, we are told to agape one another, to live for each other, to die to self. So that's agape. This is the word Paul is using here. This is the word that goes all throughout this chapter, agape. It's the supreme example that we have as Christians. It's the way we reflect God. One commentator actually even gives Paul as an example of love, and he says and reminds us of this, that Paul's own heart lies upon before us in this chapter. He says, here is the motive power, faith working through love, that sent him over land and sea to preach to others the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, here is the inner power that sustained him amid all his labors and burdens and trials and sufferings and persecutions. Here is what made him, that is Paul, rise superior to hunger and hardship, false friends, and bitter foes. He goes on to say that we cannot understand this man save as we understand his faith and his fruits of Christian love. All of his great joys and abilities, his high and holy office, his exalted position in the church, his stupendous ask and his astonishing success, he says, all of them are what they are and what they came to be because of his love. So Paul is our example as well. So now that we've defined the word agape, now that we have defined what kind of love that we're talking about here, this sacrificial nature, I want you now to look at the text. I want you to now look at these verses with me. And I want to, first of all, point out to you something that, I mean, this is not the good news of the section. I want you to look at the ending of these three verses, and I want you to notice how we are described when we lack love. We are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. We are nothing, and we gain nothing. In the Corinthian church, by the way, you will remember that they didn't lack spiritual gifts. We've already talked about that. They did not lack the right doctrine. They didn't lack some of those foundations. They had all these things that any church would need to exist and function. But Paul suggests to us here that what they did lack was love. And he gives some examples here, I think, that were realities in the church, verses 1 to 3, these six different examples. But he says here, even though you're doing all these things, even though there's prophetic utterances and there's tongues and there's people who are willing to die for their faith and there's great faith, even though all these things are true, you're noisy gongs, you're clanging cymbals, you're nothing and you're not getting anywhere. Because you lack love, he says. So one thing we notice in verse 1 is even our speech themselves, there's examples of different types of speech here and speaking in tongues of angels and men here. He says, even if your speech is given without love, it's nauseating is the word we'll use. So interesting here. The phrase or the description or the analogy, I guess you could say, that Paul uses here. He says you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. These are analogies that could translate fairly well to us today. In fact, I did a little treasure hunting this week, and I was going to bring a clanging cymbal up here, and I was just going to go nuts with this thing for a while until I irritated all of you, but I couldn't find one. There probably is one around here. So I'm not going to do that, but my plan B after the cymbal was, okay, well, if I want to illustrate this to people, how can I illustrate to them something that's irritating, something that's just nauseating? And I don't know, maybe to my shame, I thought of myself first, like, I'm pretty irritating. What are some things that I do that are nauseating? And I'll give you an example of something in my life. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 14. I'm going to read this verse to you. Andrea knows probably where I'm going now. Proverbs chapter 27, 14. This is a good description of me. Here it is. This is what Solomon tells us. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. And let me illustrate what I mean by that. Andrea and I don't wake up the same way in the mornings. I am, I guess, by classification, a morning person. She is not. All it takes for me to wake up in the morning is for my eyes to open. That's about it. I'm ready to go. Ready. I'm fired up, you know. Andrea needs about 3 gallons of coffee before she's ready to go. That's an exaggeration. But because I'm ready to go, I'm ready to engage anywhere, about anything. And I'm a little nauseating, I've been told. In a kind way. In a very kind, generous way. You know, I'm ready to make up stupid songs. I'm ready to tease people. I'm ready to tickle people. I mean, I'm just ready to go. I'm fired up. But I've heard this verse a few times in my life at probably very appropriate times. But those of you who probably are, you know, maybe can relate to that, you know what that's like, right? I mean, you're not awake yet. I mean, you need some time. You need some, whatever it is, you need a little time to get ready. You know, what you don't need is somebody irritating, you know, singing to you and tickling you and, you know, wanting to engage in some deep theological discussion right there, you know, 2 minutes after you. That's annoying. Well, I know that's not what Paul says here, but it's similar. This is what our life is like when we lack love. It's irritating. It's nauseating. In pagan worship in this day and age, they would bring cymbals, much like we had them today, and they were made out of bronze. But when they would bang them and use them in a heathen worship type of ritual, there was no rhythm. There were no lyrics. There was no tempo or meter or any of those things. It was just banging for banging's sake. Because many of this kind of originated out of the idea that the louder you banged and the more consistent and repetitious you banged, then maybe you would somehow get your god or goddess's attention. So it kind of had to be nauseating. Well, Paul says here very simply, this is what you are. As creator of the universe, he's saying you are a noisy gong, you're a clanging cymbal, you're irritating, you're nauseating. When you approach me or you approach anybody and you lack love. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound too encouraging. I mean, imagine worshiping God and not being a pleasant aroma. I mean, imagine bringing a sacrifice that you believe is worthy and God seeing it as disgusting because it lacks genuine love. D.A. Carson says, it is as if my action of speaking in tongues without love has left a permanent effect of me that has diminished my value and transformed me into something I should not be. Or Robert Thomas says, in this case, supposed I have become and remain a source of irritation instead of a source of benefit. He says, the absence of love has reduced me to a meaningless state of confusion. I have made no moral contribution at all to the body of Christ. Yikes. Who wants to get there? But not only does he say we are noisy and we are annoying, but look at now at the end of verse 2. He even says, I'm nothing. You could translate that, I'm zero.
Not one, not half, I'm zero. He doesn't say I'm next to nothing. He says I am nothing. And he doesn't mean, by the way, that if you exercise your spiritual gift out of love, that God won't use you, because God still does. That's what's so great about God. Jonah's your greatest example of that, right? Did he love the Ninevites? Not at all. Did God use him? He used him despite his love. We'll come back to Jonah in a few minutes. But we are nothing without love. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, not only is kind of our current, you know, status nothing, but he says, I gain nothing. And that kind of speaks kind of more towards the future. So not only am I not worth anything now, but I can't ever accomplish anything unless I'm loving. I'm never going to get anywhere. I'm never going to progress. I'm going to produce nothing because I am nothing. So without love, there's not a lot of value. Even though God can still use us, there's certainly a lot of effect and a lot of genuine relationships that are just not being built up when we lack love. Now, where Paul goes from here, and actually just where we're going to go from here, and we're not going to get into depth about these examples because they really don't. I don't want to, you know, lose the forest by looking at all the trees. I want you to keep the main point here. But then there's all these examples, verses 1, 2, and 3, that again, were probably being practiced very faithfully in the Corinthian church, or at least there were some evidence of them. Many of them are things we can relate to. So he just now gives these examples, or we're going to look at these examples, of things that, when they lack love, produce nothing. So he says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, that's one example. So by my eloquent speaking of tongues, this spiritual gift that we will definitely come back to, probably at the end of this chapter. So if I do that, even if I speak this supernatural gift, which we defined a few weeks ago as the ability to understand a language that you didn't come to by natural means. It's like all of a sudden the Lord gives you the ability to speak German. You've never studied German. As remarkable as that would be, he says, even if I could do that, and that tells us Paul didn't have it, even if I was able to do that, or speak, he says, to angels or of angels, and this always creates all kinds of confusion. People will look at this verse and think, well, here it is. Here's the example. Tongues is an angelic language, right? And there's some kind of connection. And really, that's not what Paul's saying at all, nor is this a verse that says that. We're not told how angels communicate. In fact, every time they communicate in Scripture, they speak in normal human language. But Paul is saying here, even if I could speak in however they speak, even if I could communicate in these ways, again, the point is, if I lack love, I'm a noisy, and I'm gongy, and I'm nauseating. He says in verse 2, even if I have prophetic powers. Remember, we defined the gift of prophecy as, or we defined prophecy itself as kind of this verbal, infallible, inerrant word from God that it could be predictive, it could be a proclamation. But Paul says, even if I have the ability to deliver, to speak for the Lord, as a prophet, to stand and say, this is exactly what God is saying. He's giving to me right now as I speak it to you. Even in that moment, I'd be nothing if I lacked love. Think about the many honorable men we have, especially in the Old Testament, who are prophets. I mean, men like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. These men who spoke for God. These men who stood in a place, spoke to a nation. Paul says here that if these men ministered without love, they would have been worthless. I told you we're going to come back to Jonah. I want you to contrast in your mind just for a few minutes Jonah with Jeremiah, two prophets, two men that had the gift of prophecy, two men who were called to preach repentance to various peoples. Jonah lacked love. From the very beginning, he resisted his calling to preach to Nineveh. The very beginning, he complained that he knew God would save these Ninevites, he said later. He knew where God was going to go with this. He knew that God would do it, but he lacked love for the Ninevites. You have Jeremiah, another prophet, called to preach to a people, and he had a very different calling. His calling was to preach to a people that would never listen to him. And you contrast the production of Jonah and Jeremiah, you think Jeremiah was a failure. You think Jeremiah was missed his calling. Maybe he should have stuck to, you know, farming or sheep herding, because he never had a convert. But you read Jeremiah chapter 8 and 9, and we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, because you see love just bleed out of this man for his people, the people he preached to. God can still use a Jonah, for sure. But Paul says here, if I have those abilities to prophesy, but I lack love, I amount to nothing. He adds in verse 2, even if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Again, imagine this. Imagine being able to understand every insight in Scripture. Those passages of Scripture where most people scratch their heads. Imagine if you could just get it. Like, how do you miss it? I know it. I understand exactly what God is saying here. Paul says, even if I had that ability, without love, I am nothing. I'm not amounting to much. John MacArthur writes, quote, one could fathom all the observable knowable facts of the created universe, be virtually omniscient, and he would still be nothing without love. He says, in other words, if somehow he could comprehend all the Creator and all the creation, he would be zero without love. Look at verse 2 as the next phrase. He says, even if I have all faith, not just a little bit of faith, not just the mustard seed faith, what if I had all faith? He says, well, so you're still nothing without love. Verse 3, now we get a little more practical. Even if I gave all that I have, every money, every possession. By the way, in Jesus' day, and this teaching carried on to when Paul was writing it too, rabbis taught that the maximum you should give to ministry, to what we would maybe categorize as ministry, was somewhere between 20 to 25%. I mean, that's exuberant giving. Paul goes beyond that. He blows that expectation out of the water, and he says, what if you just gave everything? What if 100% is what you give? What if you have nothing left? The word here, by the way, give, just means to feed somebody by morsels. You know, the idea of just little pieces, but to do it over and over and over again till there's nothing left. It's a liquidation of everything. He says, what if you gave it all away? What if every homeless person you met got a coat from you, or a meal? What if every hungry person on the planet was fed through your bank account? He says you'd still waste it if you didn't do it out of love. It still wouldn't, sure, it'd bless them. But before God, to do so lacking love is really to live in contrary or in hypocrisy to what we're called to do. And then he finally gives another example in verse 3. And if I deliver up my body to be burned. Something kind of strange, if you ever study church martyrdom, especially in the early church, you will come across these stories, but it's a strange phenomenon that happened in the early church where there were some who kind of wanted to be martyrs for selfish reasons. They wanted the notoriety. They wanted the glory. They wanted their families to get recognition. And there were some that went to the stake completely out of selfish motives. You know, so kind of pseudo-attached themselves to a group to be, you know, to be burned or to be tortured in some way. Supposed martyrs looking for self-interest or heavenly credit. But Paul says, even if I went to the stake, even if Jesus, remember, says greater love has no one than this, he laid down his life for his friends, even if somebody goes to the stake but then does not possess love, it's hard to imagine that being a pointless sacrifice. But Paul says it can be. It can be worthless if we lack love. You can pick any act, right? You can pick any example or behavior. These six directly apply to the Corinthian church in some form or fashion. You could come up with our own examples. We could pick anything anywhere. But the point is if it lacks love, if it's void of love, it's nauseating to God. It's a worthless action and will never amount to anything of value. D.A. Carson reminds us, he brings us up a little bit to current times. He says, if Paul were to address the modern church, He says perhaps he would extrapolate further. Maybe he'd say this: you Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And if you affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there's a certain style of worship, whether formal and stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you're spiritually bankrupt. You're nothing. I mean, in our context here, you could just give this example. I mean, you attending a 1A group during the week, you could go to that group week after week and not be motivated to love those who are there. And if you do so, you do so in vain. You could sing every song that we have in our service at the top of your lungs with your hands in the air, the claps, and it could be noise to God if it's not out of love for who he is and what he's done. You could volunteer to serve at a car show or a trunk or treat function. You can pass out a million hot dogs and pieces of candy. But if you don't love those you're giving to, don't want to express love to them, loving those strangers, then God says it's noise. It's just noise. See, the reason this is so providentially placed in these three chapters is love gives the greatest value to spiritual gifts. It gives the greatest of value to all the ministering to one another that we've talked about in the last few weeks. I mean, the highest zeal, the most convicting faith, the deepest understanding of Scripture, even if those things are here and present, they really only are valuable if they're motivated by love. If they're only motivated by truly agape, truly sacrificing and giving to others. It's something that's very often missed when we talk about service and we talk about spiritual gifts. What makes somebody effective is their love. And you can't see that, can you? I mean, it's demonstrated, certainly, but it's an internal motivation. It's something that starts in the heart. I certainly don't want to, and I don't think you do either, come to the end of my life or certainly be on my deathbed or maybe see a tombstone that says something like, you know, I gained nothing. I was just noise. We want to be people that are full of love, right? I mean, the example that Jim gave this morning, you know, the man who was asked the question about why are you loving us? We hate you. We persecute you. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. That gets people's attention because it's so different from what we are all by nature, kind of out for number one. Father, we do thank you for the word this morning, and we thank you for its clarity to us. We thank you that it's such a convicting reality for us to live this way, and Lord, we can't do this on our own. We certainly can't approach one another or you in our own strength and our own creativity, and we need your help, and you've certainly given us help this morning, but we need more help to be more loving, to be more sacrificial, to be more other-centered in our speech, in our conversations, in our behavior, in our giving, in our interactions with those who don't know you. Lord, this virtue just permeates everything we do, and it should. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to commit ourselves in the next few weeks to working very hard of identifying the areas in our life where we lack love, where we're just noise, where we're not accomplishing really anything of value. And I pray that you'd help us to uncover those blind spots in our life where we perhaps are just going through the motions, not really thinking about why or who it is that we are trying to minister or serve or speak to. So I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to find them, to find those blind spots, to identify them, and Lord, to begin working towards breaking the hard-heartedness or softening, Lord, our hearts so that we, like Christ, would see people as sheep without a shepherd and have compassion, be filled up with compassion in our hearts for others. Thank you for reminding us again that this, Lord, all of this is not about us. Thank you for reminding us again that we are called into a body for the benefit of one another,
And we thank you for designing it this way. We thank you for being the ultimate example of it. Lord, even as we close in this song, as we sing lyrics we've sung before, may we do so with integrity and blamelessness and with genuine love. In Christ's name, amen.